Why don't you grab your Bibles at this time? We'll go to Matthew chapter 9 for today's study. Matthew 9. If you want to read ahead for Wednesday night, you can read Matthew chapter 9 and 10 and be just kind of ready and prepared for what we're studying. A first grade teacher gave her class the first half of some Proverbs, some old sayings, you know, little sentences that we all grew up hearing from our mothers and stuff like that. But she was interested to see how many of the kids knew the other half to these old sayings. You know, sayings like, better to be safe than. Right, so you guys know. But these first graders didn't do so well. But she recorded some of their findings of the first graders. One child put, better to be safe than punch a fifth grader. Strike while the bug is close, one first grader put. Another first grader, it's always darkest before daylight savings time. This is one of my favorites. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. One kid wrote down, a miss is as good as a mister. You can't teach an old dog arithmetic. Where there's smoke, there's lung cancer. This one's really true, actually. A penny saved is not very much. One child put, a two's company, three's the musketeers. Children should be seen and not spanked. When the blind lead the blind, get out of the way. Kids are great, man. And some of these things are actually probably more true than the other ones. But some of these sayings, you know, what about this one? You can tell a person what he's like by the company that he keeps. Have you heard that one? You can tell what a person is like by the company he keeps. Or birds of a feather, what? Flock together. And it's oftentimes true. People hang out and they become like each other. They start sounding like each other. Have you ever noticed married couples? They almost start looking like each other. It's an amazing deal. How does this happen? It's because the people you hang out with are the people you become like. And that's a good thing, depending on if your people that you're hanging out with are good people that are, you know, people you want to be like. But the honest truth is that oftentimes we can hang out with people that we really don't want to be like. People that we kind of look at them and think, boy, Lord, help me, you know, keep me from being like those people. And so what we have here today is the example of the opposite of that. And so let's take a look. Why don't you turn Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Jesus, coming down from the Mount of Beatitudes there, gave that great Sermon on the Mount, healed the leper, healed the centurion's servant, did all kinds of miracles, so many that the multitudes were following him. But now in our story, we see him calling this disciple, Matthew, calling him to be one of the followers of Jesus. I like this story. There's many things to learn here. First of all, I'd like to look at what Jesus saw. Secondly, what Jesus said, then what Matthew did, and finally, why Jesus came. So those are the four things we'll simply go over today. First of all, notice with me what Jesus saw. It says here in our text in verse 9, and Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew. He saw a man named Matthew. You say, Brett, big deal. So he saw a man named Matthew. Well, actually, there's more to the story than that. And I find it interesting that Matthew records his own story right here. Remember, Matthew's the one who authored this book, right? He's the one who penned these words. And he just says, Jesus came, saw a man named Matthew. And that's all we see. But I'd like to turn to another scripture. And if you keep your finger here in Matthew, but also keep your finger in Luke chapter 5. And we'll be flipping back and forth most of the morning or afternoon now. Luke chapter 5. So turn there with me, Luke chapter 5. Because the same exact story is recorded in Luke. But I find it interesting the different nuances that we see between Luke 5 and Matthew chapter 9. And we'll see that as you turn there. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Luke 5:27. Let's read that and we'll see the differences. It says in Luke 5:27, after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi. Well, Brett, this is a different story. Actually, it's not. Levi was Matthew's original name. Matthew would be his given name that the Lord would give him. Matthew, well, the meaning of Matthew is gift of God. Levi, the connotation of that name is not as much in its meaning as much as it is what it stood for. Matthew was probably from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were supposed to be the servants in the temple, helping the ministry of the priesthood. Matthew was very far from his name, Levi, a constant reminder of his own failures, his own shortcomings. He was not helping in the temple, but ripping people off near the place of worship, near the synagogue there in Capernaum. So Matthew, which one was it? Is it Matthew or is it Levi? Well, eventually it would become Matthew, but Luke actually calls it like it is. Luke says Jesus walked down, saw a publican named Levi. Matthew says he saw a man named Matthew. Now, Matthew, you say, Brett, is Matthew putting a little spin on the story, making himself not look so bad? Luke's kind of telling it like this. You say, well, Brett, what's a publican? Is that one of them, you know, the opposite of a Democrat? Well, no. A publican, that's Republican. We're not talking about George W. or Ronald Reagan or any of that stuff. We're talking about a name given to a person during the reign of the Roman Empire. The Romans, being in charge of that region of the world, they would tax the people. Sound familiar? And as those people were taxed, the Romans oftentimes wouldn't be the ones to collect the taxes, but they would leave that to the local people, the native people of whatever land they conquered. The people that would be the lowest bidder or whatever would get the job. So the publicans were people, local people, who decided to work for the Romans to collect taxes for the Romans. Thus, the publicans were hated, loathed. I mean, people despised the publicans. They were sellouts. They were people that would sit at the gates of the city, like Matthew here. He's sitting in the gate of custom, the custom of receipt of Capernaum. And there he sat in the gate, and if you were a Jew walking into Capernaum just to worship God in the synagogue there or to do business in Capernaum, Matthew would say, hey, pay up. And you'd walk in and you'd be like, oh man, this turncoat. This Jewish guy sitting here, he should be helping us, but instead he's taxing us. Now, they not only hated the publicans for being tax collectors, but, and not just that, being sellouts to the Roman Empire, but they were also known, and it was legal according to the Roman law for the publican to collect as much money as he wanted to. In other words, the Romans said, Matthew, as a publican, you need to collect a certain percentage of money from this little area of Capernaum. And it had to do with the population and all that, and they would tax the people accordingly. Matthew was required by the Roman law to collect that much money, but anything over and beyond what he collected, he would keep for himself. But here was the problem. Matthew, along with other publicans, there were many publicans, and by the way, there were underling publicans too. So Matthew was probably one of the main publicans of Capernaum, but he also had a group of little publicans underneath him that would actually help support his tax collecting. Plus, a publican was given a certain set of soldiers from the Roman Empire to guard and make sure that nobody messed with the publican. So there was really nothing the local Jew could do. They couldn't even really say mean things or else the soldiers would come up and do stuff or throw them in jail or whatever. So not only were they working for the Romans and they had Roman soldiers backing them, they would charge these exorbitant rates so that they would line their own pockets, and the publicans were known to be very wealthy people. So really, they were wealthy and they were most of the time godless. They would be people that didn't care about God or worshiping in the synagogue or being with the Jews. They aligned themselves with the Roman Empire and were very secular, and they were known to be party animals. That's Matthew. That's Levi. That's the guy we're talking about here. He was a party animal, probably. We'll see that as we continue. But here he is, sitting there in the gate of Capernaum, probably his money there, some of his little publicans, and then some of the Romans there, and Jesus comes along in the story and looks at Matthew. Luke calls it like it is. Jesus looked and saw a publican named Levi. Contradiction of terms. Levi, a guy who should have been serving in the temple, but here he is taxing the people. Luke calls it like it is. Why does Matthew say it the way he did? Jesus saw a man named Matthew. Because I believe from man's perspective, Luke got it right. Matthew was a loser. He was a party animal. He was a sinner. He didn't care about his own brothers. He was bad, and Luke called it right. But Jesus has a different perspective. Jesus looked at Matthew as a man who was in trouble and needed to change his ways. And so Jesus is now going to come to someone who's literally sick with sin and heal him, touch him, and change his life. I love Jesus' perspective, and I don't like the way people look at each other. I don't like that we see each other in our flaws, in our sinful behavior, and all shortcomings. But Christ looks at you with love in his heart and compassion, and he sees you as a work in progress. Do you know that? You see, the first thing on your list, what Jesus saw, Jesus didn't see a publican, a big sinner there that was going to be a loser. Jesus saw an apostle who would follow him and be martyred, a martyrous death for his name, and would eventually be in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven for eternity. Jesus saw this man, Matthew, who is a loser in man's eyes, in his potential. And that's exactly how Christ looks at you if you're a Christian, if you're one who has accepted the Lord. Now this is good news, because we all fail, don't we? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ thinks thoughts toward us. God thinks thoughts towards us. Jeremiah 29 tells us that Jesus, the Lord, thinks of us. And he says, I know the thoughts I think towards you. Thoughts of anger? No. I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of bitterness? Disappointment? No. It says there in Jeremiah, I know the thoughts I think toward you, the Lord says. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And he goes on and talks about how he has for you an expected end, a future and a hope. That the Lord knows that you're a work in progress. And the psalmist declares that the Lord remembers your frame, how you're made, that you are but dust. Just dust. And the Lord says, I know you. But I have thoughts that are precious thoughts, not thoughts of evil. They're thoughts of peace. And that's God's heart for you. I love that. Now with that in mind, what's going on? What does the Lord look at you like? Well, I believe he calls it like it is. In the Bible, all throughout the scripture, the Bible calls us clay. Our human frame is clay. But then in Jeremiah 18, Romans chapter 9, we read about how the Lord, he's the master potter. And he's creating a vessel that he wants to make to honor. Now keep your finger in Matthew 9, Luke 5, and then now also go to Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to run out of fingers here pretty soon. Matthew 9, stay there. Luke 5, stay there. But also go with me to Ephesians 2. This is big, huge. Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Now, this is a verse that you should be familiar with and maybe even memorize where it's found in your Bible so that you can show this to people, because this is some of the best news in all the Bible right here. How are you saved? Is it by bringing a 20-pound Bible to work with you every day? Acting weird, standing on a soapbox, yelling at people? No. How are you saved? Is it by being a goody-two-shoes and never doing anything wrong and cleaning up your act? No. We're told here how we're saved in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace are you saved. Now, what is grace? Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor God shows you. It has nothing to do with you, everything to do with him. So it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Check out verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if you're a Bible marker, would you mark the word workmanship in your Bible? It's a huge and important word, workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, where we get our word poem. It doesn't just mean poem or a writing of a poem. It means a work of art. That's the idea. So what is Paul the Apostle telling us about God? It says here that we are his work of art, workmanship. created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, this is huge because you're saved by grace. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. It's just the Lord. He's done it. He saved you. If you've confessed Christ and believe in Him through faith, you're saved. But then the Lord says, now that you're saved, I want to do a work in you. I want to shape you and make a work of art. And so throughout the Bible, that imagery of the pottery comes to mind. When I was in fourth grade there in Jacksonville, Oregon, I remember going to a potter's shop there in Jacksonville, Oregon, and we walked in, all of our class, fourth graders, and we saw the potter's wheel, and he plugged it in and flipped it on, and the wheel started turning. And he had just a big old ugly form of blob of clay on his plate there. And as he started turning the clay, he put his hands up against it and started pressing in, and he made kind of a cylindrical shape, and I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. It was just a big old blob of clay that wasn't any shape or form, but now it's starting to take on some form. And then as he kept pressing and pushing and, you know, pressing his fingers into the right place, pretty soon it started taking on the shape of a vessel. And I was thinking, man, that's really cool. But I'll never forget when he said, you know, I don't really like the way this is shaping up. And so he just kind of pressed it all back into a blob. And it was all spinning around again. I thought, oh, man, I thought that was pretty good. But then he started reshaping it. And sure enough, he was making a better vessel than the one he started out with. And I was thinking, man, that's impressive. And he spun it around, pressing and shaping, and eventually he finished up his work of art. Took it and put it in the kiln to be fired. But all through the Bible says that God is the potter. He's the master potter, and you're the lump of clay. When you were saved, you were put on the potter's wheel. That's when you got put on the potter's wheel. Before, you're just in the ground as a bunch of clay. Good for nothing. But when you accept Christ, he redeems you and pulls you up out of the ground and puts you on his disc. And then you become his workmanship. He starts shaping within you the characteristics and the nature that he wants for you. Now, here's a great bit of advice for you. When you and I realize that we're just a bunch of lumps of clay, when I look at you and your flaws and your traits that are less than godly or less than good, I need to remember that you're just a lump of clay and God's working on you. Just like I would hope that you, when you look at me, say, well, there's a big lump of clay. And that's all he is. Pastor Brett's a lump of clay that God's working on and trying to shape as best he can. Now, here's the thing. When I look at you and see you and your mistakes and your flaws, hopefully I'm remembering that God's doing a work. And sometimes, we've all seen it, God will be working on you. But, you know, he doesn't really like what he sees, so he kind of presses it back in. And he pushes the clay back into a blob and starts reworking it. Have you ever had one of those times in your life where God kind of starts over? It's happened to me before. But I'm so thankful that God has me in mind, not with thoughts, this stupid clay. No, God sees the beginning from the end, the Bible says. In other words, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. God, there's no time limitation. God sees you in your potential. In your future, he knows what you're going to turn out as. So when I ask the question, is God disappointed in you? Do you know this? That God, it is impossible for him to be disappointed. What do you mean, Brett? Nothing's impossible to God. Well, I believe there are a few things, like God cannot lie. And also, God cannot be disappointed. Well, how do you know that? I'm sure I've disappointed with my life, Pastor Brett. I've done a bunch of things wrong. Question, do you think God knew you were going to do that thing wrong? Remember, the Bible declares God to be all-knowing. Omniscient is the fancy word for that. He knows everything. And he knows exactly what you're going to do every day of your life. And he knew that before you were even born. God knows it all. So does God pace back and forth up in heaven when he sees me messing up with my life? Oh no, Brett, don't do it. I'm hoping for the best. No, God knows tomorrow Brett's going to go and be a nerd again and mess up. But I'm going to be there to put a little pressure and shape and change and transform. What right does God have to shape and pressure? Well, we've been through this before. If you look at the hand of the potter, you got to look closely. He's got nail prints in his hands. And the foot that's spinning the wheel away, that's the nail-printed foot. It's Jesus who's the one who earned the right by dying on the cross for our sins. Not just winking at our sins, saying, oh well, pots will be pots, clay will be clay. No, he says that that clay needs to be redeemed, purchased back, and so Jesus did that on the cross. In so doing, he absolutely has the right to shape me and mold me and put pressure and spin me round and round. Not only does the Lord sometimes make me feel like my life's kind of starting over as he squishes it down, but sometimes I feel like I'm going around in circles and I feel a lot of pressure. But that's all the Lord, just doing his workmanship. You are his poema, his workmanship, created unto good works. That's what the Lord wants to do in you. The reason I go into this is because that is the view that he has of Matthew. He's not calling him Levi. He's not calling him a publican, although he was that. From the worldly perspective, Luke saw that. But from Jesus' perspective, he saw a man who was something that he was going to do some great things in. And I would suggest to you, God has the same thing for you. Other people might criticize you for your failings and shortcomings, but the Lord has a plan and a purpose, and he's shaping and molding you to be the person he wants you to be. So the first thing of this is to me just wonderful, what Jesus saw. He didn't see a big fat sinner. He saw a man with potential, and that's the way Christ looks at us. But that brings us to the second part of our little story here. Not only what Jesus saw, but note with me what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? We're told there in verse 9 that Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. Follow me. Two words. That was enough for Jesus to call Matthew away from what he was doing. Don't you wonder what it looked like, how it sounded? This is one of those DVDs I'm going to get in heaven, because for some reason, Matthew's there just doing his business, being a tax collector. He's got his posse, his other publicans. He's got the Roman soldiers. He's got it going on. He's got money piled up there, and he's doing his thing, living the high life. He's got a big fancy house. How do you know that? I'll tell you in a second. He's got a big fancy house. He's a party animal. He knows how to do this stuff. And suddenly this guy just comes walking down from the mountainside there on Galilee and walks into his town. And typically he'd say, hey, you owe me from some taxes here. But Jesus gets the first and the last word. He says, follow me. What Jesus' face must have looked like to make Matthew just drop all of his money, leave his posse of publicans and the Roman soldiers, and just get up from the table and leave all that stuff and walk away. What was it about Jesus' words, those two words, follow me? I believe Jesus spoke, as they said there in Matthew's gospel in chapter 7, that Jesus spoke as one who had authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees. So when Jesus said to Matthew, follow me, that little two-word sermon, Matthew responded and followed Jesus. That's pretty huge. Especially when you consider the other guys that said they were going to follow Jesus. Do you remember on Wednesday night we talked about that? Look backward a little bit with me to Matthew chapter 8. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18? There's two guys that wanted to follow Jesus, but were reluctant. Let's see why. Matthew chapter 8, 18 says, now when Jesus saw the great multitudes around him, he gave the commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Why does he say that about foxes and birds when some guy's saying he wants to follow him? It's simply this. We looked at this on Wednesday night. Jesus was telling this guy, you haven't really counted the cost of what you're saying. You're saying you want to follow me wherever I go, but I don't have a place to go. I don't have a home. And I don't have a bunch of stuff. And so if you're going to follow me, you better count the cost. This guy wasn't really willing to do that. And Jesus identified that. Matthew, on the other hand, we'll see, did do that. There's a second guy, though. Look at verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me to first go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now this might sound uncaring and unreasonable at first. People say, why would Jesus tell the guy, hey, forget about your old dad, let him die and be buried alone? Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. There's a figure of speech that we aren't familiar with as much. When this guy said, let me go bury my father, what he was saying is my father's old and I need to care for him until he dies, and then I'll follow you. That's an idiom of that day. I'm going to go bury my father. That means take care of him until he dies. Jesus is saying, man, in other words, when he says, let the dead bury the dead, he's saying, you know, don't let anything keep you from following me. In other words, Jesus would say, you can take care of your dad and follow me at the same time. Don't worry about burying the dead before the dead are even needing to be buried, but follow me. This guy wanted to take care of his father. And what is it for you or for me that keeps us from following wholeheartedly the Lord? Are there any little things that you kind of say, oh Lord, I'll follow you once I get a good job and get my career kind of lined up, then I'll really follow you. Or I'll follow you, Lord, when I stop being so busy. I'm shockingly busy these days. It's amazing how we get busy. We get so busy, we're busy serving the Lord even sometimes. And we're too busy to actually follow Jesus and have a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. But Jesus says you got to leave that stuff. Matthew was the guy who was willing. These other two in the earlier chapters, they weren't ready. But Jesus looks Matthew in the eye and says, follow me. And what does Matthew do? Well, that brings us really to who are we following? You have to ask that question. Now, it's so funny how we become followers pretty quickly and easily. We can follow friends, people we work with, famous people we follow and try to mimic and imitate. But I think we have to be careful. It's kind of like this Indiana cemetery that had a tombstone that was over 100 years old, and it bore this epitaph. The tombstone read, pause, stranger, when you passed me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Well, scratched in little words on the tombstone, an unknown passerby read those words, and then he scratched his reply saying, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Yeah, it's good. I don't know. You know, who are you following and which way are they going? Do they know where they're going? One of the best parts of following Jesus Christ is you know where he's going, and he's going to lead you down the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. I love that about Jesus. So what Jesus said, follow me. What Jesus saw, a man in his potential, not in his current problems. And then that brings us to the third question. What did Matthew do? What Matthew did? What did he do? Well, you say, brother, that's easy. He got up and followed. It says right there in our text, he arose and followed him. But that's what it says in Matthew. Can I show you what it says in Luke? Again, I'll have you flip back to Luke if you're still holding that spot. Are you still there? Okay, good. Luke chapter 5, it says, of course, Jesus saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, verse 27, and he said unto him, follow me. But notice verse 28, mark it well, and he, Matthew, left all, rose up and followed him. Did you see there's a difference? In Matthew's gospel, Matthew doesn't mention that he left all. He just says he arose and followed Jesus. Wonder why that is. Have you ever thought about that? I have. Why would Jesus call him to follow him? In Matthew's account, I think I'd be tempted to say, and the wonderful apostle Matthew left all suffering for the Savior, walking with Jesus. That's not what Matthew does. Matthew got up and walked with Jesus. It's Luke, who was pretty hard on him earlier, saying the man named Levi, who was a publican. But at least Luke notices that he left everything. Now, you say, Brett, what does that mean? Because there are people who say, does that mean, Brett, that we have to leave everything we have, all of our possessions, our money and everything, and walk with a backpack and a stick around Portland, just declaring the gospel, leaving all? Probably not. You say, well, Brett, how do you know that? Matthew left all. Should we leave all? I don't know. What do I do? Now, here's the simple thing. We're going to find out that Matthew technically didn't leave all of his possessions and all of his stuff. But what he left, when it says he left all that was there at the table. All that was there with his posse of publicans and his Roman guards. He left those guys sitting there at the table, walked away from it all. In other words, he quit his job and followed Jesus. And he left all that was tied to that. Well, how do you know that? We'll see that in just a second. But notice with me that he left whatever he needed to follow Jesus. Are there things that you're afraid to leave behind that keep you from just fully following our Savior, Jesus Christ? Are there things that kind of keep you and thwart, sort of stunt your growth in your walk as a Christian that you just don't want to let go of? Whether it's a friendship with someone who pulls you down and pulls you away from Christ, or even a job. Is there a job that you hold that keeps you from the Lord? I'm always amazed at the different stories in this fellowship. You know, I've got a lot of great people in this church, and I'm so glad to be linked to them. And you know, we've got people in here who are ex-mafia drug dealers. One guy in our church was born into the mafia and was born in Colombia and became a mafia guy and became a Christian, changed his name, and then had to do a witness relocation, so he no longer goes to our fellowship. But great guy. We all loved him. He was kind of under a new name, but the Lord saved him, and he had to let go of a whole lifestyle to become a Christian. We have girls in our church who were once working in stripper clubs and how the Lord saved them, and they left those tables of sin and just said, man, I'm going to walk with Jesus. And it's so cool to see how the Lord changes those things. Man, I'm thankful. We got people who worked for construction companies that were dishonest and doing illegal activities. And the people just said, man, we can't do that. To walk with Jesus, I can't work for this construction company at the same time and follow Jesus. And so they left their jobs. I love that. But all that's to say, Matthew got up and left. And the question you have to ask, are you willing to do that? But that's not all that Matthew did. Let's read on in our text in Matthew. We'll read Matthew's text. Stay in Luke. Don't leave Luke yet. But Matthew, let's read what happens after that. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Oh boy. So there's a few questions here. What house? It says here in Matthew's gospel, it came to pass as Jesus sat and meat in the house, behold, many publicans. It's almost like our verse 9 was the call to Matthew to be a disciple. And then we sort of leave that. And then we go to this party that they're having at this house with publicans and sinners, and Jesus is eating with them, and the Pharisees are critical. But actually, these little stories are linked. They go together. How do we know? Well, Luke does that for us. Flip back to Luke chapter 5 again. There in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, follow me in verse 27, verse 28, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. But notice verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. So Luke tells us whose house it was. It was Matthew's house. And it wasn't just a feast, or it wasn't just a, you know, carry out at House of Good Fortune. It was, he creates a great feast here, Matthew. Why? Because remember, Matthew's a publican, and he's very likely loaded. He's got a great house, and he's going to make a great feast. And so Matthew's kind of throwing a party. And Jesus is the guest of honor. And who shows up? All of Matthew's old friends from his old life. The publicans and the sinners. We know from other passages that this included prostitutes. I'm sure this party that Matthew was throwing didn't look so good to the religious people of that day. And that's why the Pharisees were looking in going, you guys are the disciples of this guy? Jesus, doesn't he know who he's hanging out with? These people are sinners. And they're very critical. But it says here in Luke, Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Under this third category of what Matthew did, not only did he leave his table of tax collecting and follow Jesus, but then he took his house that he had made with illegal money and ripping off people, but he's got this nice house and he invites everybody over, all these worldly, godless people. He invites them over to his house and they have this big dinner and Jesus hangs out there. What did Matthew do? He had everybody over his house to meet Jesus. I love that. Matthew's party is one that I kind of wish I could do in my own neighborhood. What do you mean, Brett? Well, honestly, I'm concerned that Athey Creek, if we're not careful, we can become a bunch of the Christian version of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. If we're not careful, we can sort of take on this demeanor and say, oh, the world, ooh, how bad is it today? And we complain, did you see on the news and all the stuff and the kids are doing today and blah, blah, blah. And we complain about all the sinners. But that's a very pharisaical attitude. Say, oh, look at that. Oh, my. And then in our neighborhoods, if we know there's someone that's a sinner in our neighborhood, we kind of put our crosses up and, ooh, stay away. I'm a Christian. I don't want anything to do. And in the name of being sanctified, the word sanctification means to be set apart. So what is it, Brett? Are we to be set apart from the world? Or are we to have all the world over to our house and have them over for dinner? Which one? Well, I don't think that you have to have one or the other. I believe we can have everybody over to our house and still be sanctified. How do I know that? Jesus did that. Jesus was there with the prostitutes, the publicans, the sinners, and they were criticizing him, but understand this, Jesus did all that without sinning. He never engaged in the practices of the publicans. He never ripped off a person. He never slept with a prostitute. He never did the bad things all those people were doing, but Jesus was the one who influenced them, touched them, and healed them, and changed their lives. When I was a little kid, my dad would say as I walk out the door, Brett, you're either going to be the hammer or you're going to be the nail. Which one today? And, you know, I used to work with my dad in construction. When I was 5 years old, I had my own little nail bags and my hard hat, and I'd go to work with him. And I knew how to punk nails with the best of them as a fairly young kid. So I had that mental image, you know, of the hammer and the nail. And it's really true. In your life, on any given moment of any given day, you're either being influenced by the world, being the nail that you are and the hammer of the world, or you're being strong. You're going to be the Christian that's the hammer who's helping influence the world as the nail. Which one are you going to be? Jesus was always the hammer. And it's not that he was hammering everybody. The idea is he was influencing people to drive them to where they needed to be for their own blessing, for their own benefit. Jesus. Man, I love Jesus that he hung out with the publicans and sinners. And yet here we are keeping our distance from the world. Are you totally safe with your Christianity? Oh man, I don't want to have those people over from next door. You know, I've been praying, honestly, that I could have my next door neighbors someday that they'd be willing to come to my house for dinner. Brett, why don't they come over? Well, they've said they don't want anything to do with us. And it's tough. You see, my next door neighbor that lives 5 feet from my house, our houses, he's a kind of a well-known DJ here in Portland and all over the nation. He's got a morning show, hip-hop kind of deal. Sort of wanting to be like a Howard Stern. They do the bad stuff on his program. And it just so happens that he lives in the house next door to mine, and his whole radio show personnel, they all live in that house next to my house. And so, you know, we got everybody that lives there, all the DJs and the people that are in this show, and also one of the girls there is on this show, the Bad Girls Club on the Women's Channel or whatever, Oxygen or whatever it is, and she's one of the bad girls, and she's my next door neighbor too. Now, not only that, every time they have friends over, which is all the time, one of their people works for Rockstar Energy Drink, you know? And so the Rockstar van that has all the bikini girls plastered all over it, they always pull it up right in front of my house. Now, the reason I'm saying this publicly is because I want you to know, if you're driving by Pastor Brett's out and you're seeing the bikini girls, that's not my van, okay? It's not my van. So you sit in my living room, it's just like, poof, bikini girls. Looking right out the front door there. But not only that, you know, these guys, they'll do their parties once in a while. Not a lot. They're not really that big of party animals. But, you know, once in a while, they'll do a 2 o'clock in the morning party. There'll be people out dancing in the street with their stereos going in their cars. And Deb and I, one night, we kind of peeked out to make sure everything was okay. And as we just peeked out, one of the guys was kind of walking out of their house and sort of stumbling. And he walked right up to our front porch there and threw up, you know, and the next morning, Joy and I come out there and I go, man, you know, we didn't really want to touch it. So we got this pressure washer. We busted out and we pressure what? It wouldn't come off with full steam pressure. They should use that for glue or something. I don't know. But anyway, I don't mean to gross you out, but these are my neighbors And I've tried to go talk to them a couple times, but man, it kind of shuts you down. And in fact, they've shut down everybody in our neighborhood because they don't really want to be known and stuff. One of my neighbors went over and knocked on the door and she said, "I just wanted to meet you as our neighbor." He says, "I don't want to get to know you, lady." And he shut the door. Those are my neighbors. But wouldn't it be cool? I mean, truly, Deb and I pray about this, that if the Lord would open up a door sometime to just have them over for barbecue. I mean, I would just love that. I would call it, to me and Deb, we'd think of it as a Matthew party. And the reason we'd want them over is to love on them, to befriend them, but also to introduce them to Jesus. But you know, there's something within us that says, "Oh, you can't do that, Brett. What if people come over and see Pastor Brett and there's people over and the rock star drink people are out in front of your house and..." Oh man, I think we've become a little bit spiritually prudish. Not that we want to engage in the sinful behavior, but man, to embrace those that are struggling in their lives, people that are lost. And frankly, I'm concerned we've become very pharisaical, so much so that we would never talk to a worldling, never reach out and touch someone who's an alcoholic or a party animal or a drug abuser or this or that or a gay or a lesbian. A few weeks ago, we had a couple that was sitting right here in the service, and this lesbian couple, and I had some people run up to me, "Oh, Pastor Brett, there's ladies there, and they're both holding hands in our service." And I said, "That is so great." And they looked at me like, I said, "Because, man, now they're going to hear the gospel message, and maybe they'll accept Christ and be saved." You know, honestly, I do hope Athey Creek's the kind of church where people can come and see sort of a Matthew party going on here. And bring on the Pharisees who say, "Who are those people at Athey Creek? And why do they let those people in their church?" It's not that we're condoning sin or embracing sin, just like Jesus didn't condone the prostitution, the publicanism, and all the other stuff that was going on. But man, Jesus changed their lives. Man, I love that. And Matthew was the one who had them all over to his house. I wonder if the Lord doesn't want to just use more of you in that capacity. Maybe for us to open up our minds and our hearts and our doors of our houses and say, "We're going to invite the raunchiest neighbors in our neighborhood over for a barbecue and just try to bless them." And I'm not even talking about preaching the gospel to them and standing on your soapbox. I'm talking about just loving on them and eating a meal with them. It doesn't say here Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount here. He was eating food with them. And the Pharisees were sitting there being critical, looking down their sanctimonious noses. I'm worried that the Christian life in America today has become very much of a Christianized version of Phariseeism. And so I would argue that we should maybe have bad company for a good reason. And by the way, not just individually, that too, but also corporately as a church. I think we need to be that kind of a church, where people can come and get saved and hear the gospel message. You know, I have to be careful sometimes because, you know, I talk to us about different things, but I really do hope this is a place where sinners can come and not be comfortable in their sins, but be comfortable to come and just be loved on and cared for. Every now and then I blow it. I was talking, a few years ago here, and I was talking about, you know, some topic of whatever, but I was talking about the Trailblazers, and I took my son Joey when he was a little kid to the Trailblazers, and then the Blazer Dancers came out, and I went on and on about the Blazer Dancers, and this, you know, it's kind of a sort of this very lusty sort of, and I was talking about this, and I was like, "Yeah, Joey, hey, look at that, how do you think they hung that scoreboard up there, Joey?" You know, as the girls are down there, you know, doing their thing, and I kind of joked around about it and stuff. Well, then the service was over. Stepped down off the stage here, and there were three girls sitting right here in the front row. And I said, "Hey, you guys." And they're like, "Hey, Brad." You know, I was like, we're all Blazer Dancers. I was like, oh. But praise the Lord, they all said, "You know, you're right." It's like they were telling me, they were trying to console me because I felt kind of embarrassed, I think, that I had hammered them so hardly that particular Sunday. But, you know, I was really glad they were here. And you know what's so cool is the Lord even used that. I do that stuff all the time. I pray for your pastor. There was one Sunday, I was doing a baby dedication and then I taught the service and I was talking about the rapture of the church and how no man knows the day or the hour. And so I went off on this thing about the Seventh-day Adventists, how back in the 1800s, William Miller and these different people went up on a mountain waiting for the Lord's return because they thought they knew the day or the hour. And I sort of was joking around about that. And I said, "Yeah, they went up there like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin, you know," and I just was joking around. And then after the service, the couple that came up to have their baby dedication, I said, "Man, that whole row that was sitting, it was a whole row of their family members were here for the first Sunday, and they were all Seventh-day Adventists." And they walked out steaming, and I just said, oh man, I'm sorry. You know, sometimes I don't purposefully be offensive. Do you understand that? I'm not trying to be. I just do that by real natural. But anyway, all that to say, I really want this church to be a place where people can come. What for? Why do they come? Well, that's what Jesus does here at the very last part. I've talked about what Jesus saw. He saw John, a person in his potential, that he would become an apostle and live in the kingdom of heaven forever. I love that. What Jesus saw. What Jesus said, follow me. What Matthew did, he followed Jesus, left his table there of tax collecting, and opened up his house and had a big party, a Matthew party, with sinners and publicans. But the final and last part of it is, notice with me why Jesus came. Jesus gives us the reason why he's sitting with the publicans, why he's there at the party with the sinners. He answers the Pharisees and the scribes with their critical attitude in verse 12. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. But when Jesus heard that what they said there, he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus nails it down and says, you know why I'm here? Because there's sick people. And I've not come for the people that are healthy. I've come for the people that are sick. And I've not come for the righteous to try to impress you, Pharisees, and make you, you know, sometimes I think people come to church with this anticipation, okay, pastor and church, impress us. Let's see how polished your worship team is. And that's one of the problems, I think, with moving toward that seeker-friendly kind of church. And I'm not making an excuse for weakness or not doing a good job with worship or anything like that. But when we take it so much over the top that it's all about making sure people feel comfortable coming to church and they like the music and they like the environment, I think that's all cool and it's good. There's nothing really wrong with that unless that's what it's all about. You see, actually, church is a place where people need to come and just be touched by the great physician, Jesus Christ. And I tell this to you guys from time to time because people ask me all the time, hey, Brett, why don't you have this or why don't you have that? I'll tell you why Athey Creek's the way it is. We don't have a lot of programs. We don't have a lot of outside things going on. We have fought for simplicity. And the reason why is because for this congregation, we, once again, I've said this before, I'll say it again, we are here because there's a lot of sick people and I want them to come and meet Jesus. That's it. The end. In order for people to see Jesus here, I think sometimes you gotta peel away all the trappings of church and all the stuff that people do and all the norms that we have in churchianity so that people can actually see Jesus. Jesus said, those that are sick need the physician. You know, when I was in sociology, Southern Oregon University there, and a liberal college, to say the least, at Ashland, Oregon. But I had a Marxist professor who was my sociology professor. It was like sociology 101. And I remember the very first day, the very first sentence that came out of his mouth. We walked in, I sat down, and I'd heard, watch out for that sociology, Brett. You know, as a Christian, you're gonna get it. I was like, okay. I walked in, the very first sentence, he said, Christianity is merely a crutch for humanity to just, it's just an excuse for them to try to get through life, and they lean on their crutch of Christianity. And he said, most of this term will be spent talking about this crutch of Christianity. I raised my hand. The prof looked and said, yes. And I said, well, you know, actually, I'm a Christian. And so he kind of stepped back like, okay, I've seen a million of you punk kids come through my class. I can tell that look on his face. And I said, but you know what? I said, I totally agree with you. And I saw a little surprise on his face. I said, I totally agree with you. Except I said, you haven't really fully done it justice. I said, you're right, it's a crutch. But I said, and this I learned from my pastor and from some other pastors. I said, it's not just a crutch. It's actually the gurney, the wheelchair, the ambulance, and the hospital all together. You're totally right. It's just a crutch and an ambulance and a hospital. And he kind of stepped back with his cardigan sweater and sort of, you know, and these guys puffing on their pipes. You know, he didn't know what to say to that. I'm like, yeah, it is a crutch. You're right. And man, I'm so thankful for it because we're all crippled, sick people who need a savior and help. And you know, the fact of the matter is he didn't like that. And I struggled through the whole class, but all that to say, you know what's so cool about that is that's what I hope and pray this church is. You see, one of the things, you know, I'm almost out of time, but I want to say this because we get asked all the time, why don't you do more in this or that other thing? There's great things that other churches do that I applaud and I'm totally behind them. But for this church, we've been chosen to say, you know what, I'm never going to ask of this congregation anything except for this. When have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you want Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's the only question. I don't ever ask for money, never have. I don't ever ask you to do this or that or join the club or sign up for a membership. We don't do that here. The other day I had a nice meeting with Kevin Palau. And at first it was a little awkward. I'll tell you why. You know, Luis Palau is one of my heroes. I love Luis Palau. He's an amazing guy and does some great, great things. Really. And so for that reason, Athey Creek has sent large sums of money to help the Luis Palau Association. So Kevin naturally thought, oh, Athey Creek's into, and so they met with us because there's the big Luis Palau Festival that's coming. And see, what they do is they hook up with all the churches team together and unite and do this, and it's a great thing. But here's the problem. I know what God has called this church to do, and you know what it is? It's to do nothing except for preach the gospel, teach the word, worship in spirit and in truth. Really simple. And so I when Kevin said, we'd like to come like we do with, we're going to do over at Rolling Hills and Solid Rock and up at Imago Day. And they told, we've got all the, and they said, we want to come and do a little presentation so your people can put signs out in their lawns and do the Luis Palau thing for this big fest that's coming up. And I said, man, I said, we are so into what you guys are doing. It's great. Really great. And don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. And I explained to him, I said, Athey Creek, I don't even do announcements for our own events. I said, I don't even talk about, you know, our family camps or our things. I don't announce that stuff. And the reason why is because I don't want to ask anybody except for, do you need to accept Jesus Christ today? Because I don't want to convolute it with a bunch of other stuff. And that's just what other churches can do that. And I get behind them just for us. We've been called by the Lord to just kind of this simple deal. And I'm so glad, you know, Kevin just said, man, that's cool. And I understand that. And you know what? It really is cool because we're doing the same thing. Not last Sunday, but the Sunday before. You know, I don't know if you guys go to different services and all, but that Sunday, more than 40 people accepted Christ. 40 people, one Sunday. We see that often here at Athey Creek. People giving their heart over to the Lord, getting saved between the four different services. Man, God's moving. And yet, I think for us as a church to start adding a bunch of stuff, the peripheral things, it would not really be what God's called us to be. But one of those things is that we're a hospital. This is a hospital, and I would hope that you guys, I'm just telling you family stuff, church business stuff. I would hope that you guys are out in the world all week long, being lights, throwing Matthew parties, you know, working with sinners, going to school with sinners, but loving on them and being like Jesus, eating with them. Why not meet with the kid in your college class that's the most secular, humanistic person in the whole class and say, hey, let's go grab some lunch. Oh, I would never do that. Why not? Jesus ate with sinners. And he loved on him and changed him. Why not meet with that person at work that nobody would go out because he's a total jerk? And you choose to just say, you know, I'm going to go buy him a burger for lunch and hang out and share Jesus with him. Why not step out into that area that's a little less safe? And then when you get beat up, which you will, we all do, you get beat up out in the world all week long. This church is a place hopefully you can come and be nourished up in faith, get some scripture, get in some encouragement, pray, seek the Lord, come together as a church family, and then go back out there on Monday, kind of recharged, re-energized. This is a hospital, and that's what it's for. Well, Brett, what are you, the great physician? No, I've just been here in the hospital longer than most of you. And I know where the Jell-O is and the bathrooms and where the medications, what the best medications are. But anyway, all that, I know that because I've been here for a while. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But Jesus Christ, he's the one who came to save the sick. And that's what Jesus came to do. Why did he come? He came to get the job done and heal and touch hurting people. And I think we should follow Jesus' example. The Bible tells us how when Jesus left us, that he filled us with his Holy Spirit, that we might be used by him to do the same thing he did as he walked. And Jesus even told us greater things would we be able to do than he even did by the power of the Spirit. Same Spirit, same power that was upon Jesus is upon us to do those kinds of things, to reach out to the lost. So we have stuff to pray about, don't we? Lord, do we see others as you see them? Not in their problems currently, but in their potential. We have to think about what Jesus said. Follow me. Are we following him? Or are we sitting at our table unwilling to give up the little things that tag us down? Also, what Matthew did, following Jesus, but also inviting all the sinners over to his house to meet Jesus. And then why did Jesus come? Because there's a lot of sick people. A lot of sick people who need help. You know, there was a little story Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard came up with, interesting, about, it's just like a little parable. It didn't really have a punchline or anything, but it's about this fireman who lived in a town, and everybody liked the fireman. He was nicer than most. He was as tough as nails, but they liked him. But they wanted to show their appreciation. So when there was a big fire that broke out in town, this man, the fireman, and his crew came rolling up in their fire engine or whatever, their fire equipment, and the town came out, 200 people plus, saying, "We're here to show our affection and our thanks for what you do." "Yeah, but there's a building that's on fire right here." "Yes, and we're here to help, and just chip in. We know it's not much," but they all pulled out their little squirt guns and started squirting at the fire. Squirt, 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 squirt. And the firemen just said, "You guys are crazy. These little squirt guns aren't going to do anything to this fire. Get out of the way." "Oh no, we just want to show our affection. We're just so thankful for the fire crew and what they do. And we just want to be here just to kind of do our little token piece." Squirt, squirt, squirt. But they were in the way. And finally the firemen had to get in their faces and yell, "Get out of the way. We got a fire to fight." And the little moral of the story is there are those who are more on the periphery or just kind of looking in, and they say, "Oh Jesus, you're there to heal the sick and touch the lost and save the souls. And we worship you. We love you." Squirt, squirt, squirt. But we really aren't doing anything that actually matters for eternity. We can say we're following Jesus and we've left all. But the question is, have we really done it? And are we really contributing to the kingdom of God and the future of a lot of people that we live with, work with, go to school with? Man, I hope we don't just sit around squirting at the flames, but roll up our sleeves, grab the fire hose, and get busy and do some hard work. Wonder if the Lord's calling some of us that are saved Christians to that kind of ministry. Stepping out into a little bit of uncomfortable territory and just loving on the sinners. So may the Lord give us wisdom as we read these passages and continue in our study. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.